Would you please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9? 1 Samuel chapter 9. When it comes to Christians living here on earth, I've come to the realization that in a most general sense, we are pretty clueless and pretty ignorant in part because of our own fault. Here's what I'm getting at. When God created everything, you can read about it in Genesis 1 and 2. When God created everything, everything was perfect. There was no sickness. There was no disease. The planet itself was absolutely perfect. We did not have barren deserts with scorching heat. It didn't exist. We did not have regions of this planet that were totally uninhabitable because of their weather conditions. It didn't exist that way. Not at all. But we as Christians, generally speaking, have stepped into the trap of talking about the beauty of God's creation. Well, I admit there's a lot of beauty out there. You know, sunsets and sunrises and all that. But do you realize that those beautiful colors of sunsets are a result of light reflecting over pollution particles in the air? And I'm not talking about global warming, you know, carbon junk and all that. No. It's the crud that's in the air that's been there since Genesis chapter 3. Well, see, as Christians, we are so ignorant, and in some cases, many times, the ignorance is based on we listen to what science has to say, a science that has studied a fallen world and then tells us, here's what it is, and we incorporate that into what the Word of God has to say, and we're mixing it. We're blending it. And we completely forget the way it all started. It started with absolute perfection. There was not one poisonous anything on this planet until after Genesis 3. And some people want to argue that. Well, no, but science says, what science? What science? And when you continue to exalt the Encyclopedia Britannica and NASA and everybody else above what the Word of God says, you deserve to be deceived. Because Jesus even said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that means the Word of God has to be our standard, our starting point for everything. Now, a lot of Christians, they don't want to buy into that. Well, you know what? You're leaning in the direction of what the Bible calls a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, you know what? You're not saying there is no God, but what you are saying is, His Word is not good enough to be my standard. Now, that's dangerous. But, you know, that's how it is. So then, Genesis 1 and 2 is how it all started, but then, if God ever made a mistake, which He doesn't, but if He ever made a mistake, it's when He handed all authority over to man, to humanity, to non-deified living creatures. Because man took that authority coupled with the free will that God gave him, and we ended up with Genesis 3. And like it or not, we are still living in the results of Genesis 3. Every one of us in here. Every one of us. Now here's what happens. The Bible talks about that Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world. In essence, God had the plan of salvation ready before He created, before He started Genesis 1. The plan of salvation was ready because God knows the beginning from the end, and He knows what you're going to do before you do it. He knew that you were going to be born before the world began. I wasn't even going to say anything about this, but I guess I might as well. Whenever you hear people say something along, now hear me, please get a hold of this. The moment you hear somebody say, you were born for such a time as this. You ever heard that? Yes, you have. Okay, that is a lie. It's not scriptural. You say, what do you mean, Brother Martin? Here's why. Because for you to have been born for now means God got involved with the birth process and prevented your birth for thousands of years until right now. That God, starting with Adam and Eve, manipulated who met whom, who got married when, and when they, as husband and wife, had that night, when you were conceived, so that you could be born now. Okay, that never happened. Listen to me, I don't care who you've heard say what. It never happened. But God did know when you were born. And because He knew when you were born, when you were going to be born, He had a plan over in, you know, a file cabinet. And there's a drawer with your name on it. And He already had a plan for your life in there. So then, when you come along and get born, He opens that file cabinet and starts pulling out His plan. I know that's not the way it really happens. I'm trying to help you understand. But see, Christians have this crazy idea, yes, you know, God brought me along for now. Really? Come on. Do you not know how this works? And I'm not trying to be critical of you guys or anybody. What I'm saying is we've been so influenced by a world way of thinking and a Christian, human mind, analytical way of concluding to things, terrible grammar. We accept all of that without taking the time to find out what's the deal. What's in the Word? And I've taken heat over the years for some of these things. It's like, you know what? Give me all the heat you want. But I know what God's Word has to say, and I'm telling you right now, God doesn't go around making people get born. He said, what was the commandment? Genesis 1 and 2. What was the commandment? You be fruitful and multiply. I'm done making people. I started it out. I made the first two. Now it's on you guys. You be fruitful and multiply and fill this planet. And so God sat back and He watched, but He knew what was going to happen. So then Genesis 3 took place. But the plan for salvation was in the works. And the Bible says when the fullness of time was come, you know, Jesus, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So here Jesus, He shows up. And Jesus lives about 33 and a half years, and He dies. And then He's raised from the dead, and ascends back to the Father. And now, we have the ability to be what? Born again. To get saved. So then, Jesus gave this instruction, make sure people know that they need to be born again, that they need to be saved, and how to do it. So you and I, we are benefactors of that message. Somehow, some way, we heard we needed Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And one of the things that we heard when it came to that message being presented to us was, look, you need to get saved so you can go to heaven. I've said that. You said that. You need to get saved so you can go to heaven. I mean, you don't want to go to hell, right? It's funny how people don't want to talk about heaven or hell. You need to get saved so you can go to heaven. How about you need to get saved so you don't burn forever in hell? We don't talk about hell. You know what? Because everybody wants to talk about going to heaven, but nobody wants to think they might go to hell. Then you might get punched in the nose. You saying I'm going to hell? Well, yeah. And so we heard this message. Oh, you need to get saved so you can go to heaven. So we decided, yeah, that's a pretty good deal. So, oh, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. And then somebody says, all right, well, now you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. So, well, why is that? So you can speak in tongues. And God said you'd receive power. Oh, okay. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, baptize me in the Holy Ghost. Ooh, yeah. Shamalama ding dong. Hallelujah. So we get born again and even, you know, filled with the Holy Ghost. And now what? Now I'm guaranteed heaven. Really? Where do you see that in the Bible? Where? Guess what? It's not in there. Brother Martin, that's blasphemy. That's heresy, and you should be stoned. Nope. Those days are over. Don't smoke that stuff anymore. No, I'm serious. Where is that in the Bible? And some of you, right now, some of you are like, you're fast-forwarding every verse you can ever remember in your mind. Like, okay, no. Yeah, no, maybe, I don't know. Yeah, well, I heard so-and-so preach. Well, so did I. But where is that in Scripture? Okay, let's take a look here. Fair enough. I mean, after all, you don't want to live your whole life thinking, that's right, amen, I'm born again. And I'm guaranteed heaven. Washed in the blood, guaranteed heaven. I mean, you don't want to live your whole life and then stand before God and find out, uh-oh. You mean I missed something along the way? 1 Samuel. Now, here's what's happened in 1 Samuel. The Jewish people, the Israelites, they said, we want a king, we want a king. And Samuel said, you don't need a king. And the Israelites said, we want a king, we want a king. So Samuel goes to God and says, what is it with these people? They say they want a king. And God says, all right, you know what, Samuel? Just go ahead. Let's give them a king. I mean, now listen, it's their will, right? They, by their will, want a king. Well, why do they want a king? We want to be like the nations of the world. We want to be like the nation. If ever there was a story right there, the testimony of what the problems are, that's it. We want to be like everybody else. You got too many Christians, and we want to be like everybody else. Well, anyway, so we pick this up in 1 Samuel chapter 9. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. I find this, you know, just a moment ago, I talk about my own bad grammar, a goodlier person. I want to be goodlier. Okay. And then in chapter 10, then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon Saul's head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And he says, when thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee, and offer burnt sacrifices, sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee, and show thee what thou shalt do. And it was so, that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? So what do we have? We have this guy named Saul, and God has anointed him. That's the symbolic, you know, Samuel poured the oil on him and all that. God has anointed him. Saul has received a prophetic word from the Lord concerning his calling and his future. Saul has been moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and Saul has prophesied. The people that knew him, that's what we just read here, the people that knew him before time saw this. The people that knew him were witnesses of the fact that God's hand was upon Saul, and that Saul was being used of God. You know, the proverb that went, you know, is Saul one of the prophets too? All right, now, Saul is the king. Jump over to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan, Saul's son, in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the shore, the seashore, in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But because Samuel said, go there to Gilgal and wait for me. Wait for me and I will show up. And he, Saul, tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering, because Samuel had said, wait for me, and when I show up, I'll offer this burnt offering. We'll kill the animal, offer the blood, the burnt offering, and so forth. Well, it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Now, why would he do that? And salute, as in, you know, greet and so on and so forth. Why would he do that? Because, well, he was happy. He was in a good mood. Everything's fine. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord has commanded. Now, look at this. Think about this. How many people knew that Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up and offer the sacrifice? Maybe no one. Saul and Samuel, private conversation. Saul may have told nobody. No one. So then when he goes about offering up the sacrifice, who's going to think it's a wrong thing? Who would think, boy, he shouldn't have done that? Well, he's the king. And don't you forget, he prophesied. Spirit of God came upon him, etc., and so forth. And so he offers up the sacrifice. And then when Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? You didn't obey. In Saul's mind, he did obey. But he didn't. Samuel said, wait till I show up. And Saul said, but you, now look at this. He says, verse 11, Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not within the days appointed. He showed up as soon as the sacrifice was offered. I don't think Samuel was too late. But here's the deal. In essence, Saul was saying, because you didn't do it my way, I decided to just do it. I could have waited till the eighth day, and if he didn't show up, then I could have said, hey, you told me. But Samuel showed up. And Saul, he created his own instruction from the Lord. And Samuel says, all right, well, you done did it now. And because of that, guess what? The kingdom's going to be removed from you. And if you look over in chapter 15, Samuel also said, verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way which he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and ass. What was the instruction? What was the word from the Lord? Kill it all. If it breathes, kill it. All right, verse 7. And Saul smote Amalek, the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, which is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed it utterly. Did they obey? They did not. Now, Saul received a word from God through Samuel. How many other people do you think knew this? How many other people do you think knew that God had said, kill Agag and everything that breathes, no matter what it is, kill it all? Probably no one. This was an instruction from Saul. He was supposed to pass on to the people, but they kept Agag and the best of everything else. Well, same chapter, but verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul blessed him. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. See that? Well, did he? And Samuel said, oh, really? What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Yeah, right. You didn't keep the best, a sacrifice to God. You kept it for dinner. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, go utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, may I correct thee, Samuel? Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, king of Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Wait a second. No, the word of the Lord was, kill the dude. Kill him. But you've changed the word of God to fit your agenda. And then he says, but the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Well, now, wait a minute. You're kind of changing the story here. A moment ago, you were in part involved in saving all the best animals for the sacrifice. But now you're saying, oh, no, it was the people. The people did this. Shame on those people. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, now you see, the next two words, is as, are in italics. If you have a Bible and those two words are not in italics, get rid of that Bible. I'm serious. Dump it. Get rid of it. Because verse 23 says, for rebellion, then it says, is as the sin of witchcraft? No. For rebellion, the sin of witchcraft. That's what it is. Take is as out of there. You will not go to hell if you take a pen and cross out is as. I'm serious. Rebellion, the sin of witchcraft. Why is that? Because rebellion is an attempt by one person to control another. Rebellion, the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, iniquity, and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, Saul had been anointed. Was he not anointed? Did God not have Samuel pour the oil? Saul was anointed. He was called of God. He was called of God to a calling to be king. He was moved on by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. But what happened? He turned from God, did his own thing, in spite of him having... Saul received a word from the Lord. Let me tell you something, guys. Don't ever ask for a word from the Lord if you don't intend on keeping what you hear. Because that's dumber than dumb. So all these, you know, these Christians out there, you got a word. I've had people come to me, Brother Martin, you got a word for me? Got a word from the Lord for me? Got a word, God giving you a word for me? It's like, you know what? That might not be too smart to be asking that. There, well, I know, that's another sermon. Here's the thing. He turned from God and was removed from his position of king. Is that not symbolic? He was removed from his position of king. Now listen to this. Even though others would have seen him and felt like he was fully obedient to God, they didn't see what was going on behind closed doors, if you will. Experiencing a move of the Holy Spirit, being called of God and experiencing the anointing of God will not keep you saved. Hear me now. It won't do it. Well, now, Brother Martin, that's Old Testament. I'm glad you brought that up. Why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. Get turned over there now. You need to see this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Listen what Jesus, your Savior and mine, says. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, what day? It's the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So that's just Old Testament stuff, right? Do you realize that God can move on you just like he did on Saul, and you prophesy in his name? That anointing can come on you, cast out devils, do many wonderful works in the name of Jesus. But that's not going to keep you saved. It will not keep you saved. It won't. And Jesus is even saying so right here. Look over in Matthew 23. In Matthew chapter 23, now we're not going to be reading entire chapters here. In Matthew 23, really, it's the great rebuke chapter. And who's Jesus rebuking? The religious leaders. What religious leaders? Pharisees and priests. What were Pharisees and priests known for? Serving God. You understand this? Knowing the law. Look at this, though. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold the child of hell than yourselves. Guess what? Telling other people about Jesus will not keep you saved. I don't care how many people you witness to and lead them to accept Jesus. Guess what? That will not keep you saved. Ever. It won't do it. Oh, God's glad that people got born again because of, you know, your testimony, your witness, whatever. But it's not going to keep you saved. Look over in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 1, then came together unto him, Jesus, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft and eat not, holding the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition, verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And this was, Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 29:13, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me or worship me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Listen, worship will not keep you saved. He said, with your lips, your mouth, you worship me. You're worshiping in vain. Worship will not keep you saved. You can come in and lift your hands and sing with everything that's in you. You know, burn up your vocal cords, tears running down your face, feeling that presence of God. Worship won't keep you saved. Worship is an experience with God. Lost people can come in here, and the presence of God be so strong through worship, they feel conviction. But that doesn't mean they're saved. But they had an experience with God. Absolutely. Worship No matter how sincere, no matter how much you pour it out, worship will not keep you saved. Now, that brings up a question. Well, what will keep me saved? I mean, come on. All right. Notice here in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus is talking about this, between what he said and then what Isaiah, the original, the prophetic statement in Isaiah 29, he says, you know, the people draw near to me with their mouth, their lips honor me. He says, but they've removed their heart far from me. Which means, okay, you're in church and you're worshiping. You're honoring the Lord with my hands lifted up and my mouth filled with praise. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will bless thee, O Lord. You're getting into it. Absolutely getting into it. But God says, even though, and Jesus, you know, refers to it, said, you're worshiping me in vain because you've removed your heart from me. You want to stay saved? You can't remove your heart from God. You say, well, yeah, but sometimes I get distracted in my mind. No, that is not what we are talking about here. Look, okay, what if? What if you found out that during one of our conferences, services are over, and that night, people went out drinking? What about that? Or what if you found out that during a conference, there were some unmarried people visiting each other in their hotel room? You know what I mean. What if you found out about that? See, you can come into the service and man, you can fall out, you can run, you can shout, you can do whatever. But when you remove your heart from God, you're worshiping in vain. You're doing it, you're worshiping, but you're worshiping in vain. What do you know, you cannot be double-minded like this. And he talks about there in Isaiah how that their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man. You cannot have your fear of God defined for you by what people say. What that means is this. If other Christians teach something that's not right, which accommodates certain behaviors, then what happens is you no longer fear God because you have embraced something that God has not delivered. You follow what I'm saying? Your fear of God has been diminished. Hey, in some cases, people who profess Christ, at one time they professed Him, they're born again and all that. They don't have any fear of God anymore. God told Adam and Eve, He said, the moment you eat from that tree, you die. Where was their fear? Where? It wasn't there. And you've got the same thing going on today. And Christians are you know, worshiping in vain. You want to stay saved? You cannot let the doctrines of man define to you the fear of God and why you should have that fear. And Jesus talked about how that you've exalted traditions over the Word of God. You cannot exalt traditions over the Word of God. And here's the thing. A lot of Christians create their own doctrines and traditions. If it's something that I want to do, I'll figure out a way to justify it. If it means smoking dope, well, it's legal in our state now, but it's not legal in the Word of God. Now, you can fuss about that all you want. It's sin. Well, it's legal to go out and drink. Well, where do you find God's got words about all that in here. You know, there's a thing called drunkenness. Oh, but I don't drink till I'm drunk. I just like to feel good. Then you're drunk. When the consumption of alcohol gets to the point to where you're feeling good, okay, guess what? That's an entry-level drunkenness. Argue it all you want. When God says, There was a young lady, I don't know what her age, 18, 19, 21, whatever. Her dad was a pastor of a church, so one day she went into his office, she was looking for something, whatever, and opens a drawer and finds this porno movie. And she's shocked. And she asks her dad about this. What, Dad, what is this? And he says, oh, sweetheart, you know, with all the pressures of ministry, your mom and I need an outlet now and then. Yeah. Okay, guess what? He's created a doctrine and a tradition that nullifies, it renders the Word of God of none effect. Now, is it possible there are people in this room right now who are doing that? You better believe it. You better believe it. And I'm telling you right now, you cannot stay saved when you're doing this. Do you not see the warnings in here? When you render the Word of God of none effect, guess what? You're rendering the work of God of none effect in your life. Look, in Matthew chapter 7, turn back over there. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus made this statement. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Don't stop there. Because we find out what these people were doing that led to them not having that kind of relationship with Jesus. He says, verse 24, therefore. All right, therefore. You know, Kenneth Hagin used to say, when you see the word therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, what sayings of his? Those that do the will of God. His sayings are the will of God. He said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What's he talking about here? He's saying, you've got people who, yeah, they call upon me, I use them, and they do great things in my name. They cast out devils, they do great works, whatever those great works would be. They're doing these great works in his name. He said, you know, they prophesied in his name. Same thing Saul did. He prophesied. And yet the Lord turns around and says, hey, depart from me. Why is that? It's because in spite of the fact they had been used by God, the fact remains they began building their house on the sand of their own doctrine. Are you seeing this? No, Jesus said, they built the house. See that? They built the house. What do you do to build a house? First off, you have to start by choosing a place where you want to build it. And then you have to start getting the building material and building that house. It is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And what he's saying here in this is that everyone that hears the sayings of mine, what are the sayings of his? Those sayings are the foundation and the building material for your entire life. And he says, the people that hear these sayings of mine, which represent the will of God, and you don't do them, but instead you build a house, all right, but you're building it on a foundation that's not of God. You're building it with material that's not of God. And guess what? When the storms come, it's going to fall. It's not going to stand. So these people in verses 21 through 23, even though they had been used by God, the fact remains they started building their life on doctrines and traditions that God didn't give in Scripture, that He never gave. You know, look over in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6.
You know, in verse 1, it says, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here we see a great move of God. And we see these people in verse 5 who have a reputation of an honest report. They're full of the Holy Ghost and they're full of wisdom. And so they are appointed by the apostles in great service to God. These guys are faithful. So they show up for church whenever the doors are open, if you will. And they get appointed to serve. And they're serving directly underneath the apostles. One of them happens to be a guy named Nicholas. Well, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and to the angel, now Jesus is talking here, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. The word of God is what? Like a sharp two-edged sword. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I hate the Nicolaitans. Do you know who these guys were, the Nicolaitans? History tells us they were followers of that guy Nicholas. So what's happened is this. In fact, in verse 16, Jesus says, repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So what's happened is with this guy Nicholas, full of the Holy Ghost, an honest report, I mean, all of these things. He's qualified, and he's serving directly under the apostles. Shows up every time the doors are open. He's serving. But then somewhere along the line, guess what? He starts developing his own traditions and his own doctrines. And he begins teaching them. And as he's teaching them, he begins to gain followers unto himself. And Jesus says, people that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he said, I hate that doctrine. Why? Well, it can't be a doctrine that says Jesus was never born because these people were in the midst of the church. It's a doctrine that denies the firm foundation of every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God and creates its own tradition and its own doctrines that deny the fullness of that truth. God says, I hate this. Now look, if you're teaching something that God hates, don't you think you're on thin ice? Yeah, I would say. Your life has to be built on truth. And if it's not built on truth, it's being built on a lie. And if you're building your life on a lie, guys, how much further away from God will that ultimately take you? If you're not building your life on truth, then, hey, there's no guarantee you're going to stay saved. Look over in Romans chapter 13. And in Romans chapter 13, look at we're jumping in the middle here. In verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. We're just going to focus, that's a boatload of stuff in verse 13. We're just going to focus on one word, chambering. You know what the word chambering means? It talks about shacking up for the night. It talks about unmarried people living together. He's saying don't do this. This is the word of God. This is the instruction of God. Jesus said, if you hear the word and do the word, which is doing the will, then guess what? Your foundation is going to remain. And you will stand. He says chambering. There are Christians out there right now, but we love each other, but we're planning to get married, but I don't see what the problem is. You know, everybody else is doing it. So God says don't do it. This is a compromise in the body of Christ, and if it's going on, then guess what? You're moving away from God on a permanent basis. We're talking forever damnation here. You can't do this. Here's where the major problem lies. It's because we are living in a Genesis 3 world that has impacted us so much, we start to accept what that world is doing. This is one of the reasons why. When God told the Israelites, when you cross over into the promised land, every one of those pagan nations, you kill them. They are to be driven out. They are not allowed to live in your midst. And God explained why. He said, because they will start turning your hearts away from me and toward everything that they're doing. That is exactly what is happening in the body of Christ today. Instead of, we could go, boy, a whole other sermon on the errors in this nation as far as letting all this stuff come in. Okay, stay focused here, Jim. We let the world define for us what holiness means. Chambering, you can't do this. It's sin. God calls it sin. These people, Christians that say things, well, there ain't nothing in the Bible about it. Yeah, there is. There's another word, you know, fornication. Yeah, that's one. In fact, go ahead and look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, it was written to Christians in Galatians chapter 5. See, you can't be shacking up as a lifestyle. You can't be living together. You can't do this and stay saved. Because when God says, and see, in Christians, so many Christian minds, they think, but I don't get it. Why is it such a big deal? All you need to know is God said don't do it. That's it. That's all you need to know. Well, yeah, but you need to tell me why. Whoa. I didn't write the book. You want to know why? Drop to your knees and you talk to God and ask for clarity. Because when I say this is what God says in His Word, then guess what? That's all you need to know. That's it. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, written to Christians. Now the works of the flesh, when they manifest in your life, are things like this: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I understand somebody, you know, quote, at a weak moment, they do something they shouldn't, all right? But this phrase where he talks about which do, they that which do these things, okay, he's talking about people that are turning away from the Word of God and they're doing this stuff. By choice, they're doing, it is becoming their lifestyle. And he's saying, hey, you're not going to make it. Okay, you can't do these things. You can't and stay saved. It's not going to happen. If you look in, well, don't even look at this. I'll give you the reference. You can go back and read it. Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 2. Verse 16, you cannot be living or approving of the LGBTQ, XYZ, whatever. Right. You can't. You cannot be living or approving of that. You can't. Because God says if you do, then you are to die. Go back and read it. I didn't put this in the Bible. It's in there. And you have Christians who are defending this. And here's what I have found. There are some Christians, you know, they're like, there are some Christians, you know, adamantly, if that stuff's wrong, till all of a sudden they find out that a best friend or family member is doing this stuff. Then all of a sudden it's, well, now we need to, you know, rethink some of this. Or, you know, we need, you know, grace. There's mercy. Hold on. Okay, you want the grace and the mercy? Yes, the grace. Okay, fine. It was hung on a cross 2,000 years ago. That is your grace and your mercy right there. Jesus died under the penalty of that stuff and set you free from it so you don't have to do it. And when you as a believer choose to start dilly-dallying around with that kind of stuff, guess what? You're going to hell. You cannot stay saved. You can't. And this is where we got a serious problem in the body of Christ. There is excessive
excessive compromise.
You say, well, Brother Martin, you're making it sound like that, you know, it's, you know, preserving my salvation by works. No, it's not preserving your salvation by works. It's preserving your salvation by living according to who you are in Christ. It's no different than what could have been done back there in the Garden of Eden.
Well, you're just trying. God, you're telling me to preserve my life in you from not eating.
God says, no, no, no. You can eat all you want, just not from that tree. I'm telling you how to live. I'm not condemning you to death. I'm telling you how to live. Look over in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, it says, and that you put on the new man, the born-again man, the new nature, which, after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. There it is. That is how you're supposed to live. And in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, look at this, in verse 4. Well, the Bible even says that without holiness, no man shall see God. So if you don't, what is holiness? Holiness is not doing all the things God says don't do. I mean, that's a simple way of putting it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God, the truth, all right, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What this is talking about, very briefly, is returning or going to a doctrine other than what's established here as far as your salvation is through Jesus Christ, Him alone, and you have to live according to His word, no other doctrine, no other tradition. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You want to talk about judgment? He's warning you. You can't keep doing this. Look in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, just pick it up in verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. So he's telling you, look, as Christians, if you want to stay saved, you've got to live by the word of God. This is not an option. You can't keep compromising. The Bible says that you're to abstain from all appearance of evil. And yet it goes on. We're not to set any, you know, evil thing before our eyes. But it goes on. And see, some people, Christians, they want to make these excuses as though, well, you know, I didn't know, or well, I didn't understand, or, you know, whatever it is. But that's a lie. It's absolutely a lie, because in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, it clearly states that when we get born again, there is a born-again conscience that comes along with it that will condemn or approve even the very thought of doing something. Before it becomes an action, there is conviction because of that conference. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says that we have the mind of Christ, which means we have the ability to analyze what we're thinking about doing through the mind of Christ according to the standard of God's Word. See, you can do all these great things for God. You can witness. You can be used by God. You can experience the anointing. And I mean, on and on it goes. On and on. Do great things for God. None of that will keep you saved. None of it.
What will keep you saved is living by the Word of God. This is it. Once you've been washed in the blood, even if you never get filled with the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues, as long as you are born again and living it, you say, well, yeah, but Brother Martin, you know, now hold on. The perfect example is in Genesis chapter 3. Adam was brought into existence with the very, God breathed his life into Adam. Adam had what we would call a new nature, the nature of God. And yet he used his free will to do what God said do, not do. He only had one commandment. That was it. Just one. Don't eat from that tree. That was it. Just one. And what did he do? He ate from that tree. Out of all the other trees, of everything else, who knows what was in that garden? But he went and he ate. Why? Because he began listening to another voice. And there are too many Christians that are listening to other voices outside and their own inner voice to deaden that conscience and to approve what they want to do by the flesh. And God is saying you can't do that. Worship will not keep you saved. None of these other things will keep you saved. Avoiding those things will keep you saved. And that is not works. That is living by the life of God on the inside. And every single person who's born again can do that. And in closing, what I want to say is this. What God wants you to hear. Do not allow yourself to get into the habit of accommodating sinful behavior in the lives of others. Because the moment you do is the moment you are compromising God's word of holiness. His standards are set. God never said be mean, harsh, cruel to Christians who are backsliding or Christians living in ways that God says don't do it. He never said that. But what he did say is that we are to take a stand for his truth and we are to only speak the truth. We are not to give in no matter who it is, no matter who comes against us, no matter what they say, we have to take a stand. That is what we see in the Word of God. You know, one example, Peter and John, then they made that statement. They said, you know, okay, you tell us. Should we do what you're saying or should we serve God? The Apostle Paul said, am I trying to please men or am I trying to please God? Because if I'm trying to please men, I am not a servant of God. The moment you start accommodating Christians who are making those wrong choices is the moment you start drifting over in that direction of being an enemy of God and double-minded. You got to take a stand. And you do it in love. But remember, Jesus said, the day is coming, that day of judgment, when people are going to look me right in the eye and they're going to say, Lord, look at everything I did for you. Look at everything I did in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. We never had that intimate relationship that you were supposed to have. You built your life on sand, not on my word. I never knew you. Guys, we don't want to hear that. Take a stand. If that day is coming when Jesus is going to have to say that, then there are going to be times when we may have to look at somebody and say, do you realize that right now, the way you're living, you're going to hear Jesus look at you and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you understand that? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me? Here, I'll let you use my Bible if you want. You find in Scripture where God in His Word has approved of what you're doing. Just show me. And then I will stand in agreement with you. And you and I both know they can't. That you can't leave Scripture in context and get sin approved. It's not going to happen. So you know what? This might sound kind of cold. I'm not responsible for your salvation.
I'm responsible for mine. Now, I'm going to do what I can to encourage you, to help you, but I'm not going to compromise because you're compromising. I'm responsible for my soul. I'll do what I can to help you with yours. But it's your choice. Just like it's mine. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Take a stand for holiness. Do it in righteous love. But don't ever compromise. So I don't know about you, but I want to stay saved. And I want to listen to that conscience, my new nature conscience. I want to think with the mind of Christ. And I want to live that standard that He has set forth in His Word. And one of the reasons this is so critical right now, this message, it's because, guys, as the body of Christ, we need to be confronted with these things because there's so much compromise in lifestyle and in doctrine that's going on in the body of Christ right now. Let them make fun of us. Let them criticize us. Jesus said, if they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. So stand strong. Praise God. And like Jesus said, those that endure to the end will be saved.